some people tend to be name droppers. You know, oh, I just met so-and-so, or I just spoke with so-and-so, or they might be second-level name droppers. Yeah, I know so-and-so who knows so-and-so, you know, and they go on and try to top one another. But when it comes down to it, in this passage, we're going to see there's only one name that counts when the issue is salvation. And that name is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no issue here of religious pluralism. It's not some debate over, well, do all roads lead to God? You know, are there many ways? And if you're sincere, can you follow this path or that path? It's very clear in this passage. There's only one road to God. The exclusivity of the gospel is presented here in its clearest form. And we need to have that as the bedrock of conviction in our soul. And I know I'm speaking to the choir here. This is something that we're all on the same page with. But are we on the same page when it comes to looking only to Jesus for the deliverance from whatever it is that we're struggling with? Or do we tend to look other places for help? You know, from whence does my help come, Lord? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We need to make sure as we go through this passage that as we look to Jesus alone for salvation, that we look to Him on a day-to-day basis for our sanctification, for our power in life, for our deliverance from those things that would challenge us. But when it comes to this exclusivity of the gospel, I'm going to begin in this introduction by quoting from some well-known personalities from the political realm, and then some well-known personalities from the religious leadership realm, to show how they have waffled on this issue of the exclusivity of the gospel, to show how important a topic it is that we get our arms around this subject. Now, I'm not going to go through all their life history. Maybe they've recanted some of what they said. I'm going to go with a public interview and at some one point in their life, and maybe that doesn't represent, hopefully, all of their views. So I'm not wanting to characterize them individually. I just want to look at the content of what they said in a specific interview, just to see how troubling it is when you look at the clear teaching of Scripture here. The first one I'm going to start with, in terms of some of these waffling statements, is an interview I heard personally on the air, Larry King, with Joel Osteen, pastor of maybe the largest church in the United States right now. On the air all the time. You can turn him on in the evenings, and he's there. And I was very troubled as I saw he and his wife interviewed by Larry King, and heard these words here. So I'm going to flip back and forth in this interview. Larry King's asking, but don't you think if people don't believe as you believe, that they're somehow condemned? Now what's interesting is the people doing the interview, they recognize the implications of the gospel message and its exclusive challenge. And yet the people that they're interviewing, they're trying to get them to acknowledge that. And they waffle on the question. So Larry King asked that, and Joel Osteen responds, well, you know, I think that happens in our society, but I try not to do that. I mean, you can't even follow some of the wording here. I try not to condemn people, I guess. I tell people all the time, preached a couple Sundays about it. I'm for everybody. You may not agree with me, but to me, it's not my job to try to straighten everybody out. The gospel's called the good news. My message is a message of hope. That's God's message for you. You can live a good life, no matter what's happened to you. And so, I don't know. I know there is condemnation, but I don't feel that's my place. So Larry King goes on. Well, he tries to be specific. He tries to pin them down. Well, wait a minute. What if you're Jewish or Muslim, and you don't accept Christ at all? Osteen, well, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. Larry King, well, wait a minute. If you believe you have to believe in Christ, then they're wrong, aren't they? Well, I don't know if I believe they're wrong. I believe here's what the Bible teaches me. And from the Christian faith, this is what I believe. But I just think that only God will judge a person's heart. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God. And I don't know. I've seen their sincerity. So I don't know. I know for me and what the Bible teaches, I want to have a relationship with Jesus. What powerful stuff, isn't it? Really powerful stuff. You're asked specific questions by a man who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but has enough integrity to at least know what that teaching involves. And you can't be both A and not A in the logic of it, and yet he will not be pinned down. And of course, later on, he goes into all kinds of convoluted explanations about how that was a poor explanation, and his words were taken wrong, et cetera, et cetera. But I'm just going with, I heard this one specifically. Here's one from, might disturb you, this is one from President George W. Bush, interviewed by a prominent news anchor. I should have recognized the guy on YouTube there, but whether it was Rich Hume or one of those gents. The news anchor says, "Well, now, do Christians and non-Christians, for instance, do Muslims, do they go to heaven, in your mind, do they go to heaven?" President Bush hears his answer, "Yes, they do. We have different routes of getting there. I don't get to decide who goes to heaven." What kind of an answer is that? Now, whatever else he tried to clarify, I don't know, but that's a very poor answer in terms of that question. Very direct question. President Obama. Now, President Obama's brand of Christianity causes some confusion and concern among evangelicals when you see his answers on things. Here's a direct quote from President Obama. "My particular set of beliefs may not be perfectly consistent with the beliefs of other Christians," Obama told Newsweek. "There's the belief, certainly in some quarters, that if people haven't embraced Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they're going to hell. That's our quarters, okay? We believe that, okay? There's the belief in those quarters. He wants to separate himself from that very harsh, exclusive belief. So in a discussion with Franklin Graham, Mr. Obama went on to explain, "Well, I do not believe that my mother, who never formally embraced Christianity as far as I know, went to hell. I'm not going to say that when I get into specifics, I'm not going to say that it was necessary for someone to embrace in a conscious, intelligent fashion Christianity. Somehow, maybe behind the scenes, you know, some switch was pulled and you had some Christian decal pasted on you somehow where you weren't looking and you got in." That was his answer there. Now this one, very troubling. And again, I'm not saying this represents the entire body of work of this individual. But here's an interview, a television interview of Billy Graham with Robert Shore back in 1997. An exact transcript of the finish of this broadcast. "Dr. Shore, tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity?" Billy Graham, "Well, Christianity, and being a true believer, you know, I think there's the body of Christ." Now, it's almost like we're making a distinction between this body of Christ as being somehow almost a larger concept. He says, this body of Christ comes from all the Christian groups around the world, outside the Christian groups. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, now this is the key, whether they're conscious of it or not. In other words, you can love Christ and be a Christian coming from one of these other body of believers without consciously understanding who Jesus is and consciously placing your faith in Christ, is what he's saying. So whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. And I don't think that we're going to see a great sweeping revival that will turn the whole world to Christ at any time. I think James answered that, the Apostle James, in the first council in Jerusalem, when he said that God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for his name. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name. Whether they come from the Muslim world, or the Buddhist world, or the Christian world, or the non-believing world, they are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. Well, that gets very confusing. I mean, I believe God is calling out from all of these areas people to include in the body of Christ, but it's only by a conscious affirmation and identification with the name of Jesus Christ and faith in his name that happens. So yes, there's a sovereign work of God, and yes, it's coming from the source of the whole world. But it's very confusing how he words this together. He says, they may not even know the name of Jesus. What? You're an evangelist. Why are you going around the world proclaiming the name of Jesus if you don't believe in Romans 10 that without the preaching, there is no faith? That they must hear in order to respond. Why are you doing that? If you think this statement is true right here. He says, they may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they don't have. Great. Okay, they got a hole in their heart. Great. That's that's not enough. They might even know from the general revelation of God in nature, the power of God and His glory, but that's not enough. They need the name of Jesus. So it says, and they turn to the only light they have, which isn't Jesus, which isn't the knowledge of Jesus, according to Him. And here's what He said. And I think that they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. Dr. Billy Graham, now, maybe he changed this, and this is not representative, and this is back early on, you know, but this is something that's troubling. When you see a clear discussion of the exclusivity of the gospel, it goes on, and sure, of course, coming from this positive thinking, he's just thrilled. I mean, he's just face lit up. He says, I'm so thrilled to hear you say this. There's a wideness in God's mercy. And Graham responds, there is. There definitely is. Well, there's not a wideness in the sense that you're defining it here. The way is narrow that leads to salvation, and few there be that find it. And it's a very sobering thing to see political leaders, to see religious leaders give responses like this to a question that is so simple, that has been answered so many times and revealed by God in our, as it is in our passage here in Acts chapter 4. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, is Jesus really the only name that counts? The exclusivity of the gospel, salvation only comes by faith, which requires intelligence, which requires your consciousness being engaged. That's why we don't believe that baptism is for 8-day-old children or whatever. We don't believe that there is faith resident in that individual without the conscious affirmation of Jesus Christ. Salvation only comes by faith in the power of the resurrected Jesus. The individual himself must exercise faith in the name of Jesus Christ. That requires understanding who Jesus really is. Now, we're not saying there's only one denomination. When we talk about exclusivity, we're not saying it's all channeled through this group or our group or some other group. It can come from numerous groups. That's not what's important. What's important is that there's one gospel. There's one Savior. There's one pathway to fellowship with God, and God does not deviate from that plan and make exceptions and say, oh, you're such a good person, you're such a sincere person, you're so deprived in terms of your understanding, you didn't have opportunity. He doesn't go around and make all these types of exceptions. He gives the word of His grace and entrusts it to the hands of His children and says, go out there and make people aware that they are under the wrath of God for their sins if they don't repent. Put their faith in Jesus Christ. There's three keys we're going to look at this morning. Three keys to maintaining the exclusivity of the gospel. Peter and John held to these three keys. They were great examples of maintaining these three keys. And we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing in our witness for Jesus? Are we wavering? Are we, you know, in danger of heading towards the compromising statements that I just read? Or are we out there holding firm to the uniqueness of this gospel message and the uniqueness of our Savior? So the first key in verses 1 to 4 is don't keep quiet. If we are being silent when the question is raised as to how does a person have fellowship with God, how does a person know for sure that they're going to heaven? What is the one path to God? If we keep quiet and don't give the testimony that God has entrusted to us, well, then that exclusivity of the gospel, we're denying that exclusivity of the gospel if we keep quiet. So we look at the example of Peter and John, and we see that despite intimidation, the form that intimidation takes in verses 1 to 4 is incarceration. They're thrown into prison. Okay? They're thrown into prison after the pattern of the trial of Jesus, and knowing that the outcome of that was the crucifixion. So they've got tremendous pressure in this situation. The persecution, the first persecution that they're experiencing in this Christian church, there's all this intimidation and threat of incarceration, but they don't keep quiet in the face of that. They're bold. They're courageous. They're outspoken. They're very vocal in their identification with Jesus Christ. We find that persecution cannot stop growing allegiance to Jesus Christ. It cannot stop the growth of the Christian church. It cannot thwart God's plan. In fact, the surprising truth throughout history, God uses persecution to further the growth of His church. Those places where persecution is taking place in its most blatant forms, church is being purified and is growing, maybe the greatest, because you have a clear separation between those that believe and those that don't believe. There's a cost involved in making that distinction and crossing over the line and saying, I want to show by virtue of my baptism. I want to show by virtue of my verbal confession. I want to show by virtue of my changed life that I'm now identified with Jesus Christ, who's the Lord and the Savior, and I'm His disciple. I'm a follower of the way. And so there's this great line of demarcation between those that are against you and those that you are with, and you're knit together in fellowship and support, and you're drawing encouragement from one another. So we can't keep quiet. Persecution cannot stop the growing allegiance to Jesus Christ. In these first four verses, the focus is on the evangelical apostles, that they're out there preaching the gospel. They're evangelical in the real sense of the word. Not in some ecumenical sense, not in some all-inclusive, the wideness of God's mercy means everybody gets in, not in some universalist sense, not in some religious pluralism sense, but they're evangelical in the true sense that there's only one way to God, and we're here to proclaim the truth of what that is. So the proclamation of the gospel incites persecution from the counterfeit religious establishment. It's these powerful religious rulers and leaders of the Jewish people that rise up and want to stop what's going on here. But the apostles, they're aggressive in their proclamation. It says, as they were speaking to the people, they did not hesitate to open their mouths and to proclaim God's truth. They recognized that they were here to be God's spokesman, to be God's mouthpiece. That's why God had left them here, because they had a message to share. That's what we are to be when we're out in the world this next week. We're to be spokesmen for God. We're to share what God has communicated to us, and we're to be very open about that and speaking to all the people and proclaiming what is true. I mean, if Peter and John had believed in this all-inclusive nature of salvation, certainly they would have left the Jews alone and would have said, well, boy, if there's anybody that's close to God, of all the other people groups, certainly these Jews who have the same Old Testament scriptures as we do, certainly these Jews who revere God's law, who have all these practices of spending a lot of time in ritual and sacrifices and prayers and religious exercises, certainly we can leave these Jewish people alone and trust that they're, as long as they're sincere, that they're on the right path to God. Why would I ruffle feathers and try to get in their grill and try to be confrontational with them? But that's not the case. Peter and John recognize that these people are doomed to destruction apart from changing around and converting to Christianity. And so they weren't going to just let there be different strokes for different folks. So they were very aggressive in their proclamation, but as a result of that, there was angry persecution from the counterfeit religious establishment. So you see all these different groups, you know, now their error is exposed, because what they had been part of the putting to death of the Messiah. They had been those that had been involved in the trial and calling out for Pilate to put him to death, to go ahead and release Barabbas to him. So we want this man. We've already looked at that in the earlier sermons from Peter, where he laid that guilt on them and said, you bear responsibility for being involved in calling out for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so these religious leaders, the counterfeits, they realize that they're being exposed here, and they realize that what's being proclaimed is something that lowers their position in the eyes of the people and exposes them as charlatans. Remember the antagonism of the Sadducees. The Sadducees are picked out here as being prominent players, more so even than the Pharisees, apparently, in this particular instance, because you've got the Sadducees coming here greatly disturbed. And you remember the background of the Sadducees. They were very much a rationalistic party that rejected different supernatural elements. I mean, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in resurrection from the dead. So they didn't believe that Jesus physically rose from the dead. And now that you have the apostles proclaiming the example of Jesus, is a foretaste of what's going to happen to us, that we're going to participate in the resurrection. This resurrection from the dead is for us. So all this emphasis in the apostolic preaching on the resurrection went against where the Sadducees were coming from. Now, these people were the wealthy aristocrats of their day. they had aligned themselves with the Roman government. So they had fears from a number of fronts. They had religious fears because they didn't like the doctrinal aspect of what was being taught. But they also didn't like the political implications. What if Rome gets disturbed, that all of this kingdom of God emphasis has some type of political connotation? And what if the Romans get disturbed? They're aligned with the Roman government. And so there's a number of elements in terms of their opposition to this message. So it says that they were greatly disturbed. They're agitated. They are angry at the apostles and at the message. They did not respond favorably. It wasn't that everybody now was patting Peter and John on the back and saying, what a message. You know, you didn't really preach it. That's just tremendous. It wasn't like that they're there to support. They are there to say that this has just stirred them up so greatly that action needs to be taken. So one lesson that we get from that is that we need to be careful of evangelists who are always presented in a popular light. I mean, really, they're more politicians than evangelists. If everybody likes them, if nobody ever gets aroused in a negative sense and angry at them for their presentation of the gospel, they're not presenting the exclusivity of the gospel. They're presenting something that's palatable to sinful men and able to be stomached by a religious establishment. They're not being confrontational in the sense that Peter and John were. So watch out if you have individuals that are more of a politician and more of a man pleaser. We should expect opposition. We should expect angry opposition. And that's what we see here. Now, why they were so agitated, too, is they didn't think that these preachers were competent. I mean, they thought, these are unlearned men. These are ignorant men. These are not men that we train. You know, these are not men that we put our stamp of approval on. They didn't have credentials from us. We don't like what they're saying. We don't like what they represent. We don't like where they come from. We just don't like anything about them. Now, Jesus had promised that there would be persecution. Just a few verses to write down. We'll turn there. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus had promised that just as he was persecuted, his followers could expect to be persecuted as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. There's other passages in Matthew and Mark as well. There's numerous passages that speak of our expectation should be that persecution will follow all who live godly in Christ Jesus. So it should not be a surprise to us. So there was this aggressive proclamation. There was this angry opposition and persecution. And then the nature of their apostolic preaching here is, you can pick it up in verse 2. It says, they were teaching the people and they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So their preaching was Christ-focused, and it was resurrection-oriented. They taught the people about who Jesus Christ really is. And so there was much instruction about the character and the nature of God, about the works of Jesus Christ and what they signify, about what he came to accomplish, and about all of his personal work. And then especially there was this focus on his resurrection and what that resurrection would mean to us, as 1 Corinthians 15 would lay out the whole implications for, you know, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then our faith is in vain. We're the most pitiful of all people. If we follow something that's that much in error, if the error is so grievous that we're proclaiming a bodily resurrection, that isn't true. Now, teaching the people, as we mentioned, was the domain of the priest. Here you have these fishermen going about with very authoritative preaching, saying, thus saith the Lord. And here's the interpretation of what God said. And here's the application for your lives as to what you need to do. And so they resented the fact, the religious establishment resented the fact that someone was stepping in and performing that role without being sanctioned by their official body, without being sent out by them, without being ordained by them, without having credentials from them. And so their position was not so much an interest in what was true and what wasn't true, but their interest was what would support their position of respect and of leadership versus what would undermine their position of respect and leadership. So they were far more interested in their own power and prominence than they were that the truth of God be broadcast to all of the people. And as a result, it says they laid hands on them and they put them in jail until the next day, before it was already evening. So there's some abusive policing. I mean, they assumed that these people were guilty. They didn't have an assumption of innocence until they were proven guilty. They assumed they were guilty, and they went ahead and by Jewish law, they needed to have this trial. This trial couldn't take place in the evening. They had to wait till the next day, even though in Jesus' case, they weren't so scrupulous about the law in that sense. And they went ahead and just rushed to judgment and rushed through things. But here we see them recognizing what their own laws said and say, well, we need to have some examination of these men, but we're going to hold them over in prison. And when they grabbed them, when said they grabbed them, maybe it was a very rough procedure in terms of seizing them and hauling them off, but it was certainly something that was unfair. It was something that was uncalled for. It was something that was presumptive in their judgment to imply that they were guilty before there was any ability for them to state their case. So the proclamation of the gospel, we see that it incites persecution, and then it also stimulates abundant faith in Jesus Christ, because this persecution didn't shut down the positive response to the gospel. It didn't stomp out the Christian church. I mean, they were hoping to nip this thing in the bud. You know, we already had 3,000 people that got saved there in Pentecost. These rulers recognized, hey, we got to take some quick corrective action here. This thing's getting out of control in a hurry. And so we're going to clamp down, and we're going to make sure that this doesn't spread any farther. But the result was exactly opposite what they had intended to achieve, because it says that many of those who had heard the message believed. They exercised faith. Faith that wasn't something that just happened through osmosis and they didn't have any connection to it. It was based on their intellect, understanding, having been instructed as to who Jesus was. They went ahead and put their faith in the person of Jesus Christ. They believed. And the number of the men, just the men, it's not even counting the women and the children, as it adds up. What is the church total to now? Before it had been up to 3,000. Now just with men, it's up to 5,000 in terms of the number of men who are believers, and the women and children, if you say there's just as many women and children, you know, you're up to 15,000 in terms of what this body of believers looked like in such a short period of time. So the proclamation of the gospel is powerful. It's effectual. God uses his spoken word. He uses his testimony to bring forth fruit in a way that's abundant, that's sovereign, that's according to his timetable. There's a parallel passage. Turn over to Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to see that Christ is put in the same position of having his authority and power questioned, just as the apostles are being questioned and interrogated in our passage. But over in Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, after Jesus has cursed the fig tree, it says in verse 23, Matthew 21, when Jesus entered the temple, we see these same characters there, the chief priests, the elders of the people, came to him while he was teaching. He's involved in teaching. And they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? We're the ones with the authority. You didn't get it from us. You don't have our stamp of approval. You got no business going about and trying to say that your teaching is from God and that there's any validity to what they're saying. And Jesus goes ahead and he responds to them in this section here. But notice as you go down through this passage how he condemns them because of their lack of respect for the authority of God. He says down in verse 31, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, and this must have really kicked them off, he says, the tax collectors, the hated tax collectors, the prostitutes, the despised prostitutes, they're going to get into the kingdom of God before you big shots, before you religious big shots get in. You're not even close to getting in. But the tax collectors, the prostitutes, will understand their sin, their need for a Savior. They'll understand the authority of God, who it is that's speaking to them, and they'll respond in faith in a way where they will enter, and you will be left outside. And quite the statement there that Jesus presents to them. Just, I can't pass this by in verse 4, but the word from which we get arithmetic, arithmos, this is a good math teacher verse here in verse 4. It's talking about the number of men who came to be were added to the church. is the Greek word from which we get arithmetic. So we remember, as we already said from Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ, and it's the word of Christ that's faithfully proclaimed here, and therefore the response comes that God brings in terms of abundant blessing and conversions and additions to the church. So the first key to maintaining the exclusivity of the gospel is we can't be quiet. We've got to be proclaiming the truth. But secondly, in verses 5 to 7, don't back down. Now, there's going to be opportunity. After we've spoken, there's going to be confrontation, there's going to be interaction, and then the opportunity will present itself to sort of back down, to sort of retreat, and say, oh, well, maybe I'll recant, or maybe I'll temper it this way, or maybe I'll, you know, maybe I'll just take it a little bit different, take the edge off. I don't want to offend anybody. I realize maybe I've overstepped, and things are getting a little too hot, and so there'll be opportunity in our life to back down. I mean, the first is I don't even want to get involved. I'm gonna try to be some hidden Christian. I'm not gonna have a testimony for Christ. We can't be that way. We've got to speak out and be very vocal. But then we can't back down when the heat gets turned up. So despite intimidation, here the intimidation is not in the form of incarceration. It's in the form of inquisition. You're going to be interrogated. You're going to be asked a lot of questions. You're going to be put on the spot, okay? Where you start to sweat. You know, the sweat starts to bead up and say, oh, you know, this is getting a little tight. You're going to be asked some tough questions. But Jesus had promised them that, look, you're going to be dragged before rulers and officials, and I'm, by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to give you the words to say in that situation. Not because of your great wisdom or because of your great preparation or because you've put together the best PowerPoint in the world or you've got, you know, the best answers to all the questions, but because that I am with you. I am going to enable you to respond in a way that remains faithful to me and shows your allegiance to me in that situation. So, despite intimidation, despite the Inquisition, it says here, I love this word, the pomposity. You know, that last hymn we sang had the word pomp in that last chorus. It talked about the pomp of the boasting of people that are all puffed up. Pomp is just a word for puffed up with pride and self-importance and sort of a narcissistic sense of I'm the most important person in the world type of thing. And it says that the pomposity of these worldly powerful leaders, they refuse to acknowledge the power and authority of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have in verses 5 to 7. We're going to focus here not so much on the actions of the apostles, but on the elite establishment, these religious big shots. We're going to look at them and see how they responded in terms of this persecution. Now, what's interesting to me is the principles that we're going to derive from this section. Even though we're talking about keys to maintaining the exclusivity of the gospel, they really apply to other areas where God's truth has been lost and God's people try to reintroduce the truth of God and face opposition even from believers, because we all have sin natures and we all have the ability to respond in the way that these religious big shots are responding. And how tragic it is that throughout church history, we have seen Christians respond to others in these ways. I think of the Anabaptists. I think of how they had a testimony for believer baptism and said, look, this infant baptism, this is not the truth of Scripture. Let's go back to how it was in the early church, where there was an expression of faith that was a testimony of your personal faith in Jesus Christ. And that had such opposition, you had people drowning, these Anabaptists, in terms of, because it threatened the position that these religious bigwigs were in. And so there's some of that application, but the main application, obviously, is these non-believing religious counterfeit leaders who were having their turf challenged. So verses 5 to 6, religious big shots, the first thing they do is they protect their turf. It says, it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. How convenient. Okay, you're in. We have these guys in prison because we know the Sanhedrin is meeting the next day here in Jerusalem. There's going to be an opportunity to have an investigation, to have a trial of Peter and John. And the people that were there rouse off some of the names, some of the same names that were there at the trial of Jesus. It says there was Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, his son-in-law, John, Alexander. You have all of these important officials, and look how they're tied together by family connection. There's a little bit of nepotism going about, as there always is in these leadership situations, where they've got some of these family ties, and they say, okay, we've got all this high priestly blood in us, and And we know how important we are. And we get together, and there's the meeting of 70 of us with the high priest, and there's 71 of us meeting together. And I imagine that they had this thing probably catered pretty nicely. I think they probably had pretty good seating and pretty nice accommodations. I think this convention that they had was probably pretty nice in terms of how it was dressed up. I don't know if they had golf outings on the side or what they did, but I think it's a pretty nice setup that they had here. And they were used to being catered to. They were used to having the people respect them and look up to them and bow down to them almost. And so they wanted that. And anything that would threaten their turf, they resented, and they would go after. And so they says in verse 7, it says, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. So picture like a raised stage in like a semicircle, almost like a Supreme Court type of setting, where they're all sitting up there, and then on a lower level, you know, and some, to show their domination and their superiority, got down here these people that are supposed to be cowering, you know, and ask these questions, you know, almost like a Senate hearing type of thing or a Supreme Court. And that's the picture that you have here. These religious big shots, they presume to be the Supreme Court, to be the final authority, to be the highest standard of what's right or wrong in the land. And they're going to be control freaks. They're going to try to be intimidating, and they're going to now perform their investigation. Now, there's some precedents for what they're going about here in terms of the investigation side of it. Back, if you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 13, is instructive for what they're doing here. Deuteronomy 13 talks about how you should respond if somebody comes into your midst and performs a miracle, which was the occasion you had here of the lame man having been healed in chapter 3. And it says, here's what you're to do. Deuteronomy chapter 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises and gives you a sign or a wonder, well, that's what's happened. You've had a miracle purported to be from God. And it came true. Okay, the person actually is healed. And you can see there's no question of validity of the healing. And they say, you need to follow our teaching. You know, you need to go ahead and respond to our teaching. What you're supposed to do is you're supposed to compare their teaching to the Word of God and see, are these people, the leaders of this movement, are they attracting you to follow God? Or are they enticing you to follow after idols and follow after someone else? Are they counseling rebellion, it says, against the Lord? Are they counseling seduction from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk? So you have to make sure that not just the miracle is valid, because there could be signs that are done that impress you, but you have to measure it up against the Word of God, allegiance to God, obedience to Him, and that they're in concert with the counsel of God. It's very wise counsel. As don't just be gullible. Don't just believe everybody that falls down is smitten in the spirit, says they've been healed. And, you know, look a little bit deeper and try to determine what is true and what is not true here. And so, as they do this, Peter, again, you have the opportunity here to back down. I mean, as you're interrogated, it says the question that's asked there at the end of verse 7, by what power, Acts chapter 4, verse 7, by what power or in what name have you done this? There's a real tone of sarcasm here, of resentment, of, you know, we're really going to nail you to the wall. You know, we're going to get you this time because we're the ones that put Jesus to death. If you're going to align yourself with Jesus, that blasphemer, that one who claimed to be the king of the Jews, that one who's already been tried and been crucified, if you're going to align yourself with that Jesus, you know, then you're in the same trouble that he was in. So there's an opportunity them to recant, to back them, but they don't. They're very aggressive and they're very loyal in their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And they want to make it plain that their position, though, is not in contradiction to the Old Testament scriptures. They're going to make it plain that they're consistent with what God had revealed, even in His Old Testament, to show that through this trial, that they should be found innocent and that they should be found to be preaching the truth. So there's no objective sense to this process here. I mean, they're asking a question that's already been answered a number of times. Peter and John have clearly, in their previous sermons, they've clearly said, it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that we are doing this. That's what happened in terms of the speaking in tongues miracle. That's what happened in terms of the lame man being healed. So they're asking a question that's already been answered. So it's not that they don't know the answer to it, but they're putting them on the spot, trying to pressure them into recanting, into backing away, or into identifying with Jesus so they would go ahead and move on judgment in that sense. So we know that we can't be quiet. We know that we can't back down. And thirdly, and this is the big issue in those statements that we read at the beginning of the message. Don't waffle. The temptation is to try and dance around the issue. I'm going to just put on my little dance steps and I'm going to do a little fancy talking here and a little gymnastics, and we're going to sort of skirt the issue and we're going to see if we can't sort of get around this. But we're going to look at how direct Peter and John are in their response. There's no waffling in their answers. They are going to be very clear in the identification of distinctions. They're going to say, you guys are on this side of the coin, the side that crucified Jesus Christ. I'm aligning myself with God, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You're on the side of those builders who should have been entrusted with building the infrastructure of God's work. But you rejected the cornerstone, which is exactly what you need to build it correctly. You threw that off and said, that's no good. I'm on the side of those that are building in the way that God says we should build, that recognize that chief cornerstone for what it is, and the exaltation that God has placed on his son, Jesus Christ. And so they're going to make these distinctions to drive home the point that the person of Jesus Christ alone can accomplish salvation. There's salvation in no other. It has to be only in the person of Jesus Christ, not aided by anybody. There's just nothing that's going to adulterate this message that's going to confuse the issue. They're going to be very clear on these distinctions. So the focus here is on the exclusive Savior. So we focus on the evangelical apostles at the beginning, then we looked at the elite establishment of those religious leaders, and now we're going to look at the exclusive Savior as we see how important it is that we not waffle. Verse 8, look at how they recognize divine authority in contrast to the Sanhedrin, which should have recognized divine authority, and yet didn't. They're very respectful in their response. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. He speaks to them very respectfully. He's aware of delegated authority. And even though these people are in the wrong, just by virtue of their position, he still speaks respectfully to them. But he recognizes the higher authority of the Holy Spirit of God. He is filled. He is under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, which these men know nothing about, even though the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. And we talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit and what that meant as a great transformation now in this messianic age. Things are different now. The Holy Spirit is at work, very visibly, demonstrably. And so Peter, he's under the control of the Holy Spirit, just as we go out this week, we're called, we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit in the same sense, to be under the authority in submission under the control of what God is doing as the supreme authority in our life, so that we're not speaking by our own initiative, we're not working for our own agenda, but we're in submissive to what the Holy Spirit wants us to do. And that's where the power comes from. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by your Spirit is how things get accomplished. And we see Peter here, he's recognizing that God's authority takes precedence over man's authority. And Peter's involved in the authoritative proclamation that declares God's wisdom. Where man is impotent, where man can't accomplish anything, where man is bankrupt when it comes to power, Peter speaks here from a platform of being filled with the Holy Spirit, being under the power of God. And he responds to them and this charge that they have that somehow he is invalid and somehow he's not a spokesman for God. So he goes ahead and he goes on to leverage good works. I like his response in verse 9. He says, wait a minute. He says, let's back up. Let's get a little hold on things here where this is so unreasonable what you guys are doing. He says, let me get this straight. Am I on trial here because we committed acts of mercy that resulted in the legitimate healing of this poor man who for his whole life was a cripple, and now you are mad at me because this man is healthy as that? Is that what you here are trying to legislate against? The leaders who are supposed to shut down those who do evil, reward those who do good. Instead, here's someone who's done the most good deed of all, and now I'm called into question for this healing? Is that really what this is about? You're upset that this man has been healed, that God has shown mercy, as opposed to your critical spirit. Mercy triumphs over judgment, over this critical spirit. God's mercy, it shows how God's mercy is triumphant. And here, these people have no connection with the compassion and the mercy of God. This healed man is right in the midst. And they're undermining this work that has been done to restore this man to full health. And so he just points out how absurd this whole trial thing is, that you would even have an issue with what was done in terms of this. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he writes and says, this aspect of good works and how we can leverage our good works for the sake of the gospel. He says, all the greatest benefits that humanity has ever known have come through the gospel, from good deeds. Where did hospitals come from? The Christian church. Where did education come from? Christian church. Where did relief for the poor and suffering come from? The Christian church. Look at the great missionary enterprise. Look at the light that has been taken to the places of the earth. You know, he just points out how silly it is that they're being called into question for that. So what they do instead is they continue to preach Jesus Christ. They preach Jesus Christ as crucified and raised from the dead, and they preach Jesus Christ as alive today and exercising power and authority in the healing, the restoration to health of this man, and offering salvation for the spiritual restoration and health of each one of us as we turn to him in faith. It says, let it be known to all of you. So I'm going to have a message for the rulers, the elite. This applies to the elite in the same way that it applies, he says, to all the people of Israel. Before the cross, the ground is level. He says it's the same gospel message. This exclusive, unique gospel message applies in the same fashion no matter what your social status is, your economic status, no matter how prominent you think you are, how trodden down you think you are, it's the same gospel message that applies. He says that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, you ask by what name, I'm not going to waffle. You're not going to, at the end of the day, wonder, what did he say? How can I interpret those phrases? How can I go back and see how he danced around? There's no interpretation that's needed. I'm leveling with you that just as I already said, it's by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, that despised one. Nothing good can come out of Nazarene. I'm showing you what your judgment was, and you better recognize that you guys have a poor track record. When it comes to discernment, you guys have a poor track record. You should listen to me because I've got a good track record of saying what's true and what's consistent with the Word of God and His wisdom. He says, what did you do with the one that God sent? You crucified him. But it's in the name of Jesus Christ. What did God do? God raised him from the dead. It's by this name that this man stands before you in good health. So he just makes it very plain that we're not going to back off the resurrection. I don't care that the Sadducees are here and critical of the resurrection. I'm not going to say, well, I won't deny the resurrection. I just won't mention the resurrection because it might, you know. Yeah, I'm going to put it right in their face. It's the resurrection that they need to hear about. That's what's important. The gospel message is Christ-centered and it's resurrection-oriented. And that's what he puts right out there for them and says, I'm going to preach Jesus Christ, but I'm also going to expose the errors of your poor discernment. You have such a bad track record. He says, the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. He goes back to the prophecy of Psalm 118, verse 22, a prophecy that Jesus had applied to himself in Mark chapter 12, verse 10. And he says, you see, like we talked about from Deuteronomy 13, not only was a sign and a legitimate wonder done in your midst, but it was done in a way that drew you towards the God of the Scriptures that's consistent with the Old Testament prophecy, but you just don't have the discernment to recognize it. And therefore, you need to reject worldly wisdom and submit to the wisdom of God. You're the ones who should have been the builders, but you're the ones that are throwing away the best resource that God has provided to meet your needs. So then they drive home the message of exclusivity. This last verse 12 is the verse you can hang your hat on. I mean, it's the verse, so it's all you need to say when it comes to this issue of the exclusivity of the gospel. You don't have to interpret it. You don't have to embellish it with all kinds of words of explanation. You can let it stand on its own. It says in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. That's it. That's exclusive. That answers the question. For there is, let me repeat it, he says, I'll say it another way. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You see, the problem is, you don't understand man's lost condition. If you think there's another way to God, if you think there's some other path, it's because you don't understand the lost condition and what's needed to save man. You don't understand the qualifications of being a Savior. It's not just someone who's going to provide good moral teaching. No matter who your religious leader is, their good moral teaching is not going to deal with the issue of your sins that separate you from God. It's not someone who provides a good example for you to try to follow. It's not going to deal with the issue of your sins. You need to understand the purpose of God's revelation in unfolding for us His unique and exclusive plan of salvation. He delivered this message and said, understand this, and it's unique. And you need to understand that word necessity, day, is the Greek word that Jesus says, it's by which we must, it's a necessity, it's a divine necessity, that this is the only way by which we can be saved. So some boast in chariots and some in horses, and religious pluralism has all sorts of things that they would say are legitimate to boast in. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God as the only one to boast in. So we live in a pluralistic age, and there's people that are going to respond with all types of questions and objections. They're going to say, well, what if someone is sincere in their belief? I mean, they're not really going to send someone to hell if they're sincere. Yes! He's going to send someone to hell who's sincere and who's wrong and who's not trusting in Jesus Christ. Well, isn't it arrogant for one group to proclaim that they have the right answer and that they understand truth? It's not arrogant because it's what God has revealed. It comes from the grace of God. Well, isn't there anything right in other religions? We're not saying that they don't do anything that looks good to society, or that, but we're saying none of that goodness has anything to do with dealing with sin issues and with being pleasing to God. All their righteousness is, God looks at it and says, filthy rags. That's what it adds up to. Looks like filthy rags. So, what about all the people who never have heard about Jesus? That's why Romans 10 says, what are we doing? What are we doing about getting the word out? Because if it's really exclusive, you've got to get that word out. You see, if you take this religious pluralism view, then the crucifixion isn't necessary. God could have provided salvation by some other means. You have a crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God, that's not necessary. That doesn't make any sense. You've got this call for evangelism and foreign missions. It doesn't make any sense. All you're doing is bringing greater light to people that implicates them in a greater way and leads to greater accountability. Shut up! Let them alone with the light they have. They don't need more light. You're just going to put them in more trouble if that's what you believe. But no, they need the light because apart from that, they can't respond. And then Christ and the apostles, you make them liars. If you hold a religious pluralism, you're saying Christ is a liar when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father. But by me, that's the same message of the exclusivity of the gospel that Peter taught here. Let's pray.